ask you to take your Bibles once more along with me to our sermon text from 1 John chapter 1 into chapter 2 and verse 2. Again, in the Pew Bible in the New Testament, you can find this on page 1039. Page 1039 in the Pew Bible. This morning we continue in our sermon series in 1 John, and if you weren't with us 2 weeks ago, we began this series by asking the question, why is John writing this letter? And we saw that John answers that question in verse 4 of the opening chapter. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. And so we continue in this letter, beginning in verse 5 and through chapter 2 and in verse 2. So let us give our attention once more to God's Word. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. In God's word. Let us join our hearts and ask God's blessing now upon His word. Lord our God, we do pray now that as we spend time in Your Word, we pray that You would bless it to our hearts and minds, that it would be used of You by Your Spirit to conform us more and more into the image of Christ. We pray, Lord, that it would renew our minds and revive our hearts so that we would think rightly and correctly about this world You've created, the purpose an end for which we have been created, to glorify You and enjoy You forever. That we would find that joy in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray, Lord, as we reach down to the depths of the riches of Your glory in Christ and this gospel, that You would aid us at this time by Your Spirit. We are weak. We pray that You would help us in our feebleness, that, Lord, You would help us also to put aside that other concerns that are on our minds and hearts, that we can commit those concerns to You, and You would enable us now to give attention to Your word. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. It is somewhat a fascinating trend in our age that so much energy and time and indeed money and resources are being put forth for people and men and women to find self-improvement techniques or ways of having the fullness of life in this world. Much of what we see by way of cosmetics and products, GNCs of the world, health stores, and exercise equipment and such, many things that are very good for us, for sure, given that we're called to be stewards of the bodies God's given to us. But the end of all this pursuit and fascination with self-improvement is a futility, in a sense, without a true joy, which is found with fellowship with our Creator. It's what John has began this message with. He talked about, in verses 1 through 4, the pre-existence of the Son of God as the Word of life, And then the incarnate word of life, the Lord Jesus, who by his death and resurrection brought us back into fellowship with God. And this is where true joy is. The creator and the creature once again being reconciled, and thus the end for which we were created, to glorify God and enjoy him forever, has been again reestablished through Jesus Christ. True joy. But as we consider these trends in our modern world of self-improvement and self-help and getting the best out of life, one well-known pastor has written a book called Your Best Life Now. And certainly there's a lot of truth of how we are to have the abundant life, as Jesus said in John chapter 10, that you will have life and life abundantly through faith in me as the good shepherd. But as we're seeing in the Word of God, life apart from God is no true life at all. It's actually death. It's actually darkness. It's actually futility and misery and sin, all as a result of Adam's rebellion back there in the garden. And so John comes to us this morning in this letter he has written, talking to us about what a full life indeed is. It's through fellowship with the Father. And he describes what that looks like here in our passage this morning. And it can be summarized in these words: a knowledge of God that results in a lifestyle of faith and repentance because of and in view of our assurance in Christ, our advocate. This is what John is laying before us this morning. And why do we need to be reminded of that? What a true full life is? And it's because this lifestyle, faith, repentance is really the marks of true discipleship. It's not the case that we've been saved and now we are just in this perfect relationship with God whereby we walk on those paths of righteousness I prayed about in Psalm 23. We're still sheep, as we saw in our opening call to worship in Psalm 100, needing our shepherd to once more and indeed moment by moment take us and bring us back on that narrow path. And so a lifestyle of faith and repentance is the evidence of a genuine work of grace in our life. As our shorter catechism says in what is repentance unto life, answer is this: repentance unto life is a saving grace, and we're going to be talking about how this is all in Christ, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, and this is really going to be the focus of verses 6 through 10, and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ as our advocate, as the one who is righteous, as the one who has been a propitiation for our sins, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does, with grief and hatred of his sin, a turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. New obedience. That's what the scriptures point us to as true marks of discipleship. A life of continually repenting and trusting again in God. Not that we lose our faith and we regain it, but until glory, we are a work in progress. That is the life of repentance unto life. A lifestyle, faith, repentance, then, is a continuous process. We have not yet arrived. And God's grace and mercy, the means of grace that we're enjoying, even in the preaching, not only the preaching of the Word, but the reading of the Word. I was reminded of this, how that God ordains the means of grace, of reading the Word of God publicly, as Paul had taught Timothy, that you're being built up in your faith just to hear the Word of God. How much we should come to the Word of God with that awareness that God is blessing us and speaking to us in the Word as we heard it read in Psalm 36 and then again here in 1 John, that you're being strengthened in your faith. God is speaking not only to your ears, but deep into the recesses of your souls, saying, I am God. I am God. And so as we look at this passage, we're going to be, in a sense, being renewed in our minds and hearts, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12. And we can understand this in the sense that God is working in our hearts and minds new habits and removing old habits. He is conforming us to the image of his Son, and that is a process. You are clay in the hands of our great God, who is the potter, and he's shaping you and conforming you. And he does it through a lifestyle of faith and repentance. And so we don't kind of say, oh, confessing sin is such a wearisome thing and I wish I didn't sin. God has already knows that we are frail, that we're prone to wander, and he has blessed us with the grace of repentance. Repentance unto life is a saving grace. And so as we approach this passage of Scripture this morning, it's a word of encouragement to us. It involves knowing God, walking honestly before him, because Christ is our advocate. And so let's look at this passage and look at each of these in turn. First of all, knowing God. Knowing God. If our joy is to be made complete, it is pertinent that we know the object of our faith. And I was reminded of this in the early days of my coming to faith in Christ. One of my friends who I grew up with, and I grew up in a Roman Catholic context, said to me, how come you're not coming to Catholic Church? How come you're not, you know, you've had this change in life, but why not the Catholic Church? And she started explaining to me about how she has faith. She has faith. But no mention of the object of our faith. It's not sufficient to say, oh, I have faith to endure this day. Faith is not the object. God is the object. Our trust, our agreement, our leaning wholly upon him. And so what John is putting first and foremost before us, who God is. And what does he say there in verse 5? He says this, this is the message we have heard from him. Again, Jesus, the incarnate word, the word of life. And announced to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. No darkness at all. So John's putting before us what is of first importance is knowing God. And this should not surprise us from the apostle. If you recall, as he recorded Christ's high priestly prayer there in chapter 17 of the gospel, Jesus said this in verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And so knowing God is of first importance. For knowing God, as John actually says here in chapter, in our 1 John chapter 1, that he is eternal life. We proclaim to you the eternal life which was, in verse 2, with the Father and manifested to us. Jesus Christ, the eternal life. And so knowing God is of first importance. Of first importance. So John writes, God is light. God is light. James Boyce makes this observation concerning the Apostle John in his writings concerning the nature of God. None of the other biblical writers tell us so much about what God really is as John. All of them tell what he does. All the gospel writers tell what Jesus does. Some describe the glory that surrounds him. But John tells us what God is and his true nature. He does this in three striking definitions. Many of them are familiar to us. John, in chapter 4 of his gospel, said, God is spirit. Or I should say, Jesus said, God is spirit. And those who worship him in spirit and in truth. And then in chapter 4 of our letter, God is love. Chapter 4, verse 8. And then here, in our passage, in verse 5, God is light. God is light. And so what does John mean by this? Well, this term light in the Bible often signifies purity or life-giving power, glory, wisdom, and knowledge. Darkness, on the other hand, as you notice, John is qualified that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. Darkness often signifies ignorance and evil, corruption and death. Darkness is the realm of Satan. And darkness is also the estate of man in Adam. Darkness spiritually. And so the message John proclaims that he's heard from Jesus is that God is light. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And it gets to the heart of knowing God. And Joel Beakey wrote this concerning the general revelation of God, and yet the special revelation that John the Apostle is communicating here, that God is light. Beakey wrote this, the heavens declare the glory of God. They shout that God exists, but the heavens are limited in telling us what God is like. Is he good? Is he merciful? Does he love me? What will he do with me when I die? The heavens remain silent to the deep longings of the heart. To understand God's moral character, God must reveal that character to us. And brothers and sisters, that's exactly what the Word of God speaks to your heart now, to the deepest longings. We read of this in Psalm 36, and let me just read a couple of verses there, that the Word of God teaches this, that God is good, that He is merciful, that there is an end for which He has created you and also recreated you in Christ, such that when the day of death comes, you can be assured that He is faithful to resurrect your body and reunite you with your soul. Psalm 36 and verse 5, Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens, those heavens that do testify of the Creator. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, You preserve man and beast. How precious is Your loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of Your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of Your house, and You give them to drink of the river of Your delights. This is the God who's loved you. For with You is the fountain of life, and in Your light we see light. In Your light we see light. So it is, as Beakey says, through the revelation of God that the deepest longings of your heart to know, even though as you know that you've been created by God, God is your environment. You don't learn that there's a God. He has implanted within you a seed of divinity, as Calvin says, that we know God. The world that He's created testifies. It's such that we are without excuse. But it's in the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, and the Old New Testament scriptures that testify of Him, that we find that God's loving kindness is there for you. He supplies all your needs in Christ. There's salvation and provision for your sin, as we shall see. Jesus said this in John's Gospel, I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in Me will not remain in darkness, We sang of this in our opening hymn, Great is Thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning in Thee. Thou changest not, Thy compassions fail not, as Thou hast been, forever Thou wilt be. And so this is John's first point. In order for those deep longings of your heart to be satisfied, John proclaims this comforting message that the God who has created you is light and without darkness. He is good and not evil. John goes on to say that those who have true fellowship with God are those who walk in the light and walk honestly. And that's the second point John leads us to. We see this in verses 6 through 10. Walking honestly. If we are to walk honestly before God, then we must be honest about our sin. This is where John takes us. In rapid fire prose, John states three fraudulent claims to true fellowship with God, and then he denies them. John is most likely, as we talked about this 2 weeks ago, isolating the Gnostic teachers of his day who would portray a form of Christianity that was concerned with secret spiritual knowledge but was devoid of Christian ethics. That there's no walking with Christ that manifests itself with obedience and a changed life. And so notice the first false claim that John denies is that of those who claim fellowship with God but live ungodly lives. You see this in verse 6. It is, in a sense, a profession of faith without an accompanied life of godliness. John writes in verse 6, If we say that we have fellowship with Him, yet walk in darkness, we lie, do not practice the truth. Again, James Boyce says, here to walk in darkness means to sin habitually. The contrast being not a sinless life, and brothers and sisters and boys and girls, it's not being promoting a sinless life. We are on this side of glory. For we see there in verse 8, John teaches that everyone sins. But a progressive growth in godliness. The present tense indicates a continual practice of that which is opposed to God. And so John says, yet walk in darkness. And if you remember that Paul, as well as the other New Testament writers, use this term walk to speak of our moral life. Our walking is, in effect, the manifestation that we are truly of Christ and how we live and think and act and interact with one another and relate to the God who has been merciful to us. And so John is presenting a person who claims to be a Christian, but in all actuality does not follow Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor and theologian back during the time of the Nazi regime in the 1930s, wrote about this kind of Christianity, called it cheap grace. Cheap grace. What is cheap grace? Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. And we're going to be touching on this. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Now, John, on the other hand, speaks of costly grace. It's costly because it unites the believer to the crucified and risen Savior. This is what we see in verse 7. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with God and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Notice verse 7, costly grace. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Cleanses us from all sin. And so, for those who have been united to Christ and are enabled more and more, as our catechism teaches us, to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness, it is the blood of Christ, and in view of that sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, that a true Christian walks. If we walk in the light as He Himself in the light, we have fellowship one another. Why? Because the blood of Christ has cleansed us from all sin. And let me say at this point, brothers and sisters, as you are struggling in your sanctification and despairing, rest yourself in this truth that on the cross, when He died and shed His blood, He cleansed you from all sins, past and present, and that which you will sin in the future. That your assurance is in this truth, that God has been faithful in Christ. We'll be talking more about this. This is true religion. Knowing God is light and simultaneously knowing ourselves as sinners in need of that cleansing blood. But notice the second false claim that John denies. Those who say they have ceased to sin. Ceased to sin. Verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we are to walk honestly, brothers and sisters, it would be helpful for me to briefly define what sin is. What is sin? Sin is doing what God commands us not to do. 1 John 3:4 we'll look at in the upcoming weeks. Whoever practices sin practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is also not doing what is right to do. James writes this in chapter 4, verse 17. He who knows what is right and does not do it, for him it is sin. And we say this is sins of omission, that we're not doing what we ought to do. Sin is evil thinking, Proverbs 24, 9. But evil thinking is folly. And sin is saying the wrong things. Jesus in Matthew's gospel. By your words you will be justified. By your words you will be condemned. And so the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 2 and 3, chapter 3, pronounces this universal judgment upon mankind. There is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For those four definitions of, of what sin is, we, brothers and sisters, in thought, word, and deed, have done. We have transgressed the law of God. And remember how Jesus said this on the Sermon on the Mount. Be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so what is the standard for standing before or in the presence of a holy God? It's absolute perfection. Absolute perfection. And in and of ourselves, we stand guilty and far, far short of the glory of God as those created in His image and likeness. Therefore, John says in verse 8, they who have claimed to cease from sinning are self-deceived, and the truth is not in them. The reality is that we do sin in thought, word, and deed. But the good news is that God, as I have made mention, has provided the gift of repentance. Again, this is a blessing to our hearts, to us this morning in our minds. The gift of repentance. Our confession in confession, Westminster Confession 15:1 speaks this, that confession is an evangelical grace, a gospel grace given to us by God, that we're able to repent of our sins. We see this in verse 9. Look at your Bibles again along with me. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's the grace of God that we can come again in view of Christ's mercy and confess our sins to God, to turn from them by the enabling work of the Holy Spirit, that we're not who we once were. Brothers and sisters, repentance is a gift that helps us to know that we are in Christ. For if there is no stirring with your heart concerning sin, then you're not in Christ. Then you're not in Christ. And so it is that the full implications of what John is saying in verse 9 encourages us that God is faithful. The New Testament, the new covenant promised to us, particularly in Jeremiah chapter 31, speaks of the new covenant in which God would be faithful to forgive our sins. The new covenant Jesus spoke of on the night He was betrayed when He instituted the Lord's Supper. In His blood, Jeremiah 31:34, for I will forgive their iniquities and their sin I will remember no more. God is faithful. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness when we confess our sins. Well, the third fraudulent claim to fellowship with God is that very claim, that there's no sin at all. It's perhaps the most grievous in view of God's mercies. This is a person who says they've never sinned. This person, John says, in effect makes God a liar and evidences that the Word is not in him. The Word is not in him. This is the most condemning of John's denials. It says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His Word is not in us. And when, brothers and sisters, when we're considering what is the work of grace that unites us to Christ, one of the first evidences of the truth of that is a person has been awakened to the Word of God. I know for myself, in the first 29 years of my life, different times looking at the Bible, and it was completely foreign to me. I'm not much for science and chemistry and those things, but it might as well have been a chemistry textbook to John Keegan. It was foreign to me. I was dead to it. I was blind to it. I could not hear the shepherd's voice within these pages of scriptures. But this Word is not dead. It's alive. It was my ears that was dead. It was my heart that was stone that needed to be replaced with a heart of flesh. The Holy Spirit coming in and reviving me. And what happened? The Word of God became alive. And that's what's happened to you if this morning you have trusted in the work of the Son of God on your behalf. And so John says that those who deny they have sinned, they call God a liar and the truth is not in them. And so what is John making? What point is he making in this second section? How do we walk honestly? By practicing the truth. By practicing the truth, by living a lifestyle of faith and repentance, a habitual life before God, of keeping an inventory of ourselves in daily confession and prayer, of reading His Word and allowing it to work and sanctify our heart, and confessing that we are prone to wander, being assured that God is for us, loving kindness. It is this Old Testament word for God's covenant mercies, his faithfulness to forgive us in Christ. And that lifestyle is a lifestyle that has to be developed and ongoing as we continually abide in Christ and abide in his word, as we practice domestic worship, mothers and fathers, and within the home. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says this about repentance. He who conceals his transgression will not prosper. You want the best, your best life now? The Proverbs says, he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Will find compassion. And this compassion is ultimately found through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, our advocate. And this is what we see in our last point, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2. Christ is our advocate. Christ is our advocate. Notice what John writes. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And let me just pause here. There's an exhortation here that calls us as new creations to walk in holiness. This is the work of the Holy Spirit within us, that we are more and more dying unto sin, but living unto righteousness. And so John's reminding us, reminding me, needfully, that I am a new creation and that the old has passed away. We need not think in the old terms. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, because in verse 8 we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Jesus Christ, our advocate, the righteous one, who is our propitiation. It's here in verse 2 that we take up again what John had said in verse 9 about Christ, or about God being faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from our own righteousness. In order to understand what John said there in verse 9, he gives us verse 2 of chapter 2. And it's in this word, this big 12-letter word, children, propitiation. And if you can't say that right away, be assured it took me quite a while to not fumble that word. But what is this word, propitiation? Propitiation. What has speaks to God's faithfulness and his righteousness. Propitiation speaks to sin and the wrath of God. It speaks to substitution and sacrifice and satisfaction. The work of Christ on our behalf. When John says he is the propitiation for our sins, he's speaking to this question that begs to be asked. How can God, who is holy, be righteous and forgive sinners? How could it possibly be that God can fellowship with the likes of you and me, given that we're rebels, that we're sinners, that we are not holy? How can he remain holy and yet fellowship with sinners? And this word propitiation helps us to understand it. And propitiation, if I can make it as simple as possible, means to turn aside that anger of God, to placate him, the anger of God, against sin, against sinners. It's used four times in the New Testament, in Romans 3:25, in Hebrews 9:5, in John, 1 John 4:10. Also, John uses that term, and here in verse 2 of chapter 2. And brothers and sisters, it means this. It means that God has made a way for his just wrath to be satisfied by another. By another. And instead of the wrath of God falling upon you, God has placed his wrath upon his Son. By another, your advocate, as John says in verse 1, with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The righteous. The grace of God in Jesus Christ is this, that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. He is the one who satisfies the wrath and judgment of God by taking our sins upon himself on the cross, taking upon his own person the weight of God's righteous wrath against and towards sin. Jesus spoke of his ministry as a propitiation for sins in this way. Greater love has no one than this, that one lays down his life for another. And then in John chapter 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, In this is love. Not that we have loved God. And notice this. When we talk about the wrath of God being satisfied, notice that God is not the object of propitiation, but he's the subject. We know this from John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should have should not perish, but have everlasting life. Perish being tied to wrath and the punishment for sin. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but God has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God is the actor on our behalf. It is the loving kindness spoken of in Psalm 36 that's being realized here in this word propitiation. Propitiation. And so where did the righteous one make propitiation for our sins? What was there on the cross, foreshadowed by the Old Testament sacrifices. In the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, the very tabernacle of God is a place of atonement. In the NIV, the word atonement for sins is used there in our passage here. He has made atonement for our sins, foreshadowed in the Old Testament sacrificial system, that the blood of the Lamb was poured over the Ark of the Covenant, sprinkled upon the mercy seat, so that as God saw his law that had been transgressed by his people, he saw that a sacrifice had been made, a blood atonement had been made, poured out, signifying and pointing ahead of the one who would come and make full satisfaction for our sins. Yes, a difficult word. Yes, a long word, challenging word. We don't use this in everyday life. But a word of such rich importance for us to understand what it means to have fellowship with God. To truly understand the love of God, the light that God is towards us in Jesus Christ. He was on that cross, when the light of the world hung in the darkness of Calvary, enduring the wrath of God and being forsaken by the Father, so that you might be cleansed and forgiven. This is how a righteous God can be righteous and forgive sinners. The Apostle Paul spoke of this in Romans chapter 3, that God is both the just, and the justifier are the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Therein the mystery and the challenge to our hearts and minds, because brothers and sisters, we know at the depths of our hearts that he is holy. And yet it is in the gospel of Jesus Christ that we find that he is merciful. He is merciful. And so what about you this morning? Have you come to believe that Jesus alone is the one who can cleanse you from the darkness of your heart? That he is the only one who could possibly have restored that fellowship with God? That true life is found through faith in him and is borne out by a lifestyle of faith and repentance? That you continually on a daily basis are led by the light that is your Savior? And you're in the Word of God that comes to you as a lamp unto our feet, and a light unto our path. Jesus Christ, the light of the world. The Apostle Paul could say this to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness in the creation, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. In the face of Christ. And so brothers and sisters, as we close this message in what John is saying to us, let the words of Jesus be your possession this morning. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Let's pray. God, our Father, we do stand in wonder of your love. Though we've heard the good news many, many a time, many, many a Sunday, we've come and embraced your Son. How joyful it is to our hearts this morning to have the gospel wash over us once more, to fill us again with that assurance that Jesus is our advocate, our high priest at your right hand, who having satisfied divine justice has sat down at your right hand, ever interceding for us, that his blood has cleansed us from all sin, that we need not look anywhere else for true faith, for true satisfaction, for true peace with you. So we give you all praise, honor, and glory this morning. We pray that you would encourage our hearts, Lord, that you would work in our hearts and minds habits of repentance and faith as those who are followers of Christ. Lord, that we would be bringing you honor and glory in how we live, that we would walk in the light, and Lord, that our lives would be attractive to those who are still in darkness. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.